Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 23rd, we are studying Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. In today's text, Jesus teaches his disciples to love their enemies, living in the holiness of their Heavenly Father. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you?
I'm fantastic. How are you, Pastor Beck?
Oh, best day of my life.
God be praised. We get to talk about Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, the very end of Matthew 5. We're here in the Sermon on the Mount. Been there a while. Remind us of the context in Matthew's gospel and what Jesus has been preaching.
Sure. So this is the first of five major discourses throughout Matthew's gospel. A discourse just being a sermon or an extended period of Jesus's his speeches, his teaching. And the Sermon on the Mount is it's one of the more famous of Jesus's sermons. It's a section of scripture that we have various memories about. Of course, it begins with the Beatitudes, which is it's always an interesting thing that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, his most sort of famous sermon, from a place of these words of gospel. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc. And the listeners, of course, our regular listeners have already heard all of this. But he starts from this place of gospel, from this place of speaking blessing upon not just those who are and, the merciful, etc., but blessed are you. Right? Blessed are you when others revile you and hate you and persecute you on my account, Jesus says. So he speaks a word of blessing to the people, and that is sort of the, we'll call that the foundation of everything else that comes after. Because he moves from a word of blessing, he moves into a sort of a word of being, right? So because you are blessed in this way, because you are following in Jesus's train, because you are in Christ, who is the ultimate, the quintessential blessed man who, as Psalm 1 talks about, his delight is in the law of the Lord. So because you are in him, now you are, as verse 13 picks up, the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are this beautiful new creation in Christ. And so your life actually looks different. And Jesus sort of just, he doesn't issue this as a command, but he just issues this as sort of just a fact, right? It's an indicative. It's, you are the salt of the earth. It isn't, he goes on to say, let your light shine before others, but it doesn't start with a command. It starts with, you are the light of the world. It's not go be the light of the world. It's, this is who you are, right? And then we get kind of into the section that we're, going to be finishing up today, which is that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he starts looking back to sort of the, maybe we could call it the greatest hits of the law. I don't know if that's a way of thinking about it. But he highlights all of these different sort of points of the law, points that we can, we can all agree on, right? I mean, you shall not murder. That's kind of one of the big ones. It made the top 10. You shall not commit adultery, things like that. But then Jesus has this way of, lest we think that our righteousness is going to come from strictly adherence to the law, lest we think that, as we look through the Ten Commandments or something like that, that we can start, checking them off of our list. Okay, well, I never killed anybody yet. I hadn't cheated on my wife. I don't steal. At least I don't steal, big things, whatever it is. However we try to check off the boxes, Jesus takes, you shall not murder. He takes that. This is what you have heard to those of old. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So he kind of, he expands the commandments so that it's not just the letter of the law, but it's really the spirit of the law, which is so much bigger. And I think that this is a good thing for us to hear, because deep inside of each one of us, so there is that sort of fallen nature, that old Adam that wants to try to justify ourselves. And so we look for kind of ways to wiggle out from under the law. We look for ways to say, well, God is probably proud of me because, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. And Jesus is just systematically, you know, point by point by point, sort of laying aside, you know, putting aside every excuse that we could make for ourselves and say, well, you know, at least I never killed a guy. And you've ever been angry with someone, you've killed him in your heart, and it's just as bad. So we get into our section today, and it's sort of the final, I don't want to say nail in the coffin, but that's where it ends, right? In terms of our righteousness must exceed that, or you must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's sort of the closing arguments against our own righteousness.
Good. Yeah. I mean, you mentioned the greatest hits of the law. We reflected a little bit on this yesterday, and I don't know, do you see in these various sections where Jesus says, it was also said, but I say to you, do you see it an order to them, a build? Mm. I mean, the conclusion we came to yesterday was there's not necessarily an order in terms of one after the other, but I do think that the section we get today is a climax for the whole section.
Yeah. I think that it's... Rather than there being an order, I think that it's looking at life sort of just from the different contexts in which you find yourself, right? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, and sometimes with our catechumen, I like to think of the Ten Commandments. I know you probably do the same thing. Think of the Ten Commandments in terms of gifts that God has given, and the commandments are there as how he protects them. And so the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. What is the gift that God has given? Well, it's life. And so he's protecting life. Right? From conception to natural death, God is protecting the gift of life. And we're seeing here that it's not just to end a life, but it is to disrupt a life, to wish violence upon someone. It's all of those things. So we start with life. We move on to marriage, you know, what God has given, you know, in the sixth. But then, you know, there, I guess you could say with oaths, you know, we get into the idea of, you know, the eighth commandment, letting your yes be yes. But I think more than that, it's just look at all of the different contexts in which, you know, you find yourself, and all of the different, in each of these contexts, we try to say, well, I have been a pretty good person when it comes to, you know, whatever I swear, I do my best to try to be telling the truth. Well, you know, for all of these, I think the law does its work, which is to humble us, to humiliate us, to leave us without excuse and say, no, you know, actually... You know, you have not kept any of these laws perfectly.
Yeah. And I would say that this final section, in terms of the various contexts in which we find ourselves, this last one is the broadest context.
Yes.
Because you're put in the context of the neighbor and the enemy. And I think that's about everybody you would meet in this life is going to be one or the other. So this is going to be the broadest of the contexts. And Jesus, once again, will up the ante of the law.
Absolutely. Yeah. If you're not hanging out with me, you're hanging out against me.
Something like that. Yeah.
That's the friends and enemies.
Yes, that's right. That's right. So let's go ahead and see what Jesus has to say. Again, we are reading Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43 this morning. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's our text for today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Pastor Beck, the first verse, we've heard Jesus say this several times now, "You have heard that it was said..." And then what he quotes here is, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Talk about those things that we have heard it was said.
Yeah, so, I mean, he's quoting here, you got Leviticus 19:18 is the cross-reference. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so, you know, you're reading into that text, you know, well, love your neighbor and kind of, I guess, by... sort of inference, you know, read between the lines, love your neighbor, I guess you can hate your enemy. You know, that's probably the way that it was read by ancient Israel. And, you know, I think if someone suggested to us that we should love our neighbor, we'd probably be like the rich young man that says, "And who is my neighbor?" Exactly. Right. You know? Yeah, I think that that's the main thing that's going on in this verse is this is the... you know, it follows right on this, the five verses or so that precede it, which is about retaliation and the law of retaliation, lex talionis, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And I think that that's the natural thing, is if someone hurts me, I'm going to hurt them back. You know, fool me once. I don't even know how that expression goes, but I remember George W. Bush messed it up. Yeah, there it is.
Fool me twice, shame on me.
And George W. Bush famously quoted The Who and said, "We won't get fooled again." There's probably a copyright strike on that somewhere. No, yeah. But I mean, that's the way that natural man tends to live, is I love the people who will love me back. I love the people who, you know, I am obligated to love because they are my blood, my family, my kin, you know, the people that are here in my orbit. But the people that are, you know, I mean, it's probably not too controversial to say this, but, you know, the people that are halfway around the world and look different from me, you know, we kind of are like, I don't know if I got to love those people. Did I kick a hornet's nest, maybe? I don't know.
Well, no, and I think part of what's going on with the "you have heard that it was said," and this is a good reminder along the way, as you noted already, Jesus isn't abolishing the law or the prophets. He's fulfilling these things. And so when Jesus, you know, says, "You've heard that it was said," he's not always simply quoting the Old Testament verbatim, but he's also giving interpretations of that text that are prevalent in his day and are prevalent in our day still.
Yeah.
Such that, you know, when he says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy," he's not necessarily fully quoting what the Old Testament said, but ways that people have understood that Old Testament.
Sure. Sure.
Love your neighbor, very much from Leviticus chapter 19, and certainly the spirit of the law throughout the Old Testament. But that hate your enemy, I think you're right, that this is an easy way for anybody to understand it, and I think it goes hand in hand with the section previously. Well, of course I'm going to hate my enemy. He's taken this from me, and so I'm going to take that from him. And I think it's another helpful reminder is that hatred here doesn't necessarily mean an emotion.
Yes.
But a way of treatment.
Very good point. Very good point. Yeah. So show preferential treatment to your neighbor and not to your enemy. You know, you know, and that almost just makes sense. It's the logical way to be, you know, is to, you know, to take care of your own, to take care of, you know, I mean, it's kind of the, when Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, you know, when he says that, sure, you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs.
Right.
You know, Jesus is not saying that he hates this woman or her child, but, you know, that the preferential treatment goes towards the people of God. You know, I mean, and Paul even talks about, you know, that we show hospitality, that we show, you know, show love, and especially to the household of God, right? But I don't think that necessarily means that we are not going to show love to the other, you know, to the one who is not a part of our tribe or a part of the church. Of course, Jesus, you know, very famously does heal the Syrophoenician woman's child. You know, and Paul very, you know, makes a, you know, his entire career is missionary journeys to places where, by and large, he is rejected, and yet he still continues to preach Christ crucified.
Yeah, yeah. When it comes to, like, who do I love, and what Paul says about loving the church, the household of God, St. John speaking about loving your brother who you can see, and that's not to exclude the enemy by any means, but it is to note that, well, who's the neighbor standing right in front of me? You know, who is my neighbor? Is it everyone? Yes, but maybe a better way of saying it's anyone, right? Whoever happens to be standing next to me, whether he likes me or not, whether he is friend or foe, he is my neighbor whom I am to love. And that's where Jesus goes with this, right? He says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." So suddenly the enemy gets put into the neighbor category from above.
Right. Yeah, they get highlighted. And you raised you touched on a very, very helpful point just before you brought us into the next verse. And if it's okay, I know we've got to cover all of these verses. But when you talk about, you know, it's not just, you know, everyone, but it's anyone that God puts in your path. I feel like, and maybe this is just an axe that I need to grind or whatever, but I feel like we have a tendency to really emphasize and to really, you know, almost fixate on, and I even did it just a minute ago when I was talking about, you know, loving our neighbor halfway around the world.
Sure.
We live in a day and an age that is unlike, you know, 2,000 years ago, because we are such a global, you know, global society. We have, you know, I mean, We know the plight of people, you know, that are thousands and thousands of miles away from us. Do we know the plight of the people that are, you know, a couple of streets away, or, you know, in our own neighborhood, in our own community? And I think that there is kind of a gut check for us in the 21st century to pause and to say, you know, like, I know there's a lot of big things going on in the world, and I don't want to take away from that, you know, from the seriousness of those situations and everything. But also, you know, what is loving your neighbor look like? Well, that word neighbor, we've at least I've always tried to remind people, it's not just the people that live next door to you, you know, but it also is those people, you know, and we can't, you know, overlook our own community, our own congregations, our own, you know, townships or cities, you know, because there are people who are in need right here and right there. And it's there that actually we find neighbors that we can actually love, as opposed to, well, we'll pray for those people that are in that third world country, or we'll send, you know, money over there, or whatever it happens to be.
Yeah, no, we talked a little bit about that in the previous text. And I do think that's one thing that you can draw from this section of Jesus. I mean, you look at the various things where he said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, we've talked about anger against the brother who's, you know, going to church with me, and I'm going to reconcile with him before I finish that trip to church. And we've talked about, you know, lust, right? The marriage context, very close neighbors, divorce, you know, swearing. These are very close contexts to me, not just way out there someone, but the actual neighbor. Now who can be the any neighbor who's next to me? Well, that is everyone, to be sure. But who is that person right next to me? Yeah. Whether he is friend or foe, he is one to be loved. And yeah, I think it is. It's sometimes probably more difficult to love the neighbor who's right next to me, because he's probably going to be next to me for a while, and I might have to love him a couple times before.
What I was just thinking is it's absolutely more difficult, because, you know, you're almost, and I don't want to say that, you know, sending money to a charity, or, you know, to build wells in places, or to, you know, being an advocate for, you know, causes around the world, I'm not saying that's bad, but just that it's a less concrete, maybe, you know, way of, because I can love someone in the abstract, but to love someone, you know, with my own two hands and with my own words and with, you know, the way that I treat someone who's right here in the room with me, that is a harder thing to do, right? It's easy to love your enemies. Well, not easy, but it's easier to love your enemies if you'll never actually meet them or never actually, you know, have a conversation with them. And when it's, you know, when it's that person that's right here in front of you, that's actually the hard part.
Yeah. Yeah, well, let's talk more about then this idea of loving the enemies, verse 44. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I mean, maybe like enemies and those who persecute you, even those are somewhat abstract terms.
Right.
I mean, we're talking about the people who want to take your life, the people who want to, you know, steal your, like, I mean, all the things in the previous section, the enemies, the persecutors, and the way we treat them. Talk more about that here in verse 44.
Yeah, I think that this really, it needs to be read in the context of, we're talking about it as your enemies, those who persecute you, right? These are the ones, going all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are you when others persecute you and hate you and revile you, all of this on account of my name, right? So this is not just, you know, this isn't some kind of just like open-ended, you know, any, you know, like if you... My mind's in the epistles of Peter when he talks about, you know, if you're punished for doing wrong, that's not like, oh man, I'm so oppressed.
Right.
No, like, I mean, but if you're punished for doing good, that's what we're talking about here, is if you're being a pious, you know, God fearing, you know, Christian man or woman, and you're hated for it. Well, I mean, yeah, those are the enemies that we're talking about here. Okay. It's not just, you know, the people that hate you for, you know, whatever reason it happens to be, but I think it really is focused in those who are persecuting you for the sake of the faith. Does that track?
I think
so. Push back on that if you disagree.
No, I think that's right. I think and that's the way I think we need. It's not just people that don't like you or something like that. Maybe it's our context where we're not regularly threatened physically with our lives, you know, but think about Christians around the world who are going, you know, under the threat of death for being Christian and for practicing their Christian faith. Like that's have that picture in your mind.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus is saying. Love those people. Pray for those people.
I mean, it's been estimated by some that there have been more martyrs for the Christian faith in the past 100 years than there were in the first 19 centuries of the church. I don't know. I don't have a quote or a source for that, but I've heard it, you know, sure. And that makes it valid, I think. I don't know. But it's certainly something that is an ongoing concern around the world, even if it's not right here that we have, you know, I guess, you know, thankfully, you know, in our country, you know, over the last 250 years, we have had the freedom of religion, and we have not had, you know, not had things just crammed down our throats in terms of, you know, persecution and everything else. But there's also an inherent kind of a soft persecution that we've endured. So I don't know. I don't want to necessarily parse out what is persecution, what isn't.
Sure,
unless
sure.
You think that would be helpful.
No, I don't. I don't think we need to. And just thinking back to where we started this conversation,
sure.
That broad context. You know, there are those people that just don't like us for various reasons, and may, you know, just make us unhappy or be unhappy with us. Those are in view too. I mean, it's not only the persecutors because we are Christians. People that just don't like us, people who've done things to us that they should not have done. Maybe people who have sinned against us is a way to understand enemies that would be helpful and connect it with other parts of the gospel. What is the response of the Christian? It is not vengeance, as we said in the last section. It's actually love. So then this, again, talk about how Jesus expands and builds upon the law. Now, we know this from the explanations of the commandments in the catechism,
sure.
That the law is not only the negative, do not, but there is the positive side of actually doing something for the neighbor. And here, again, the neighbor is the enemy that you're showing that love to.
Yeah. So this middle section of the Sermon on the Mount after the Beatitudes is sort of a, you could call it sort of a, an unpacking of what it looks like to be a Christian, an unpacking of the Christian, you know, the life that is in Christ. It looks a lot like doing the kinds of things that Christ has done, right? Following in his train. And that actually, I mean, that takes us into verse 45. We're not quite there yet. But yeah, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And I think that second command there, that second instruction of pray for those who persecute you, you know, this shows up all over the place. I mean, you know, Paul he's a huge proponent of, you know, praying even for the emperor, you know, Stephen, as he's about to be, you know, martyred, falls to his knees and prays for those who are about to kill him. Right? Very famously, Jesus in Luke's gospel, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? So our goal, our desire should be for the things of God, right? Which is, well, God desires for all people to repent, to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, right? To be in Christ. And so we pray for our enemies that they might become our neighbors, that they might become our friends, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, it's such a great text. I know we're only going through a handful of verses today, but this is really good stuff.
Yeah, the praying for those who persecute is a more specific shape of love than, you know, the first verse, your first part, love your enemies, very broad. Pray for is a particular way of loving. And I think, and of course, from the Lord Jesus, wisely so, to pray for those who persecute you. Well, maybe this is a question. What do we pray for them? You mentioned already that they would become friends. I mean, I think that involves the conversion of the enemy. What do we pray for our persecutors?
Well, you know, we've already had it just in the, well, you know, God, oh, excuse me. We're going to have it here in just a second. That God makes his sun to rise on evil and on good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we pray that God will, you know, that God will work together good for these folks, right? It's all leading, you know, Pastor Apple. I'm going to go ahead and just jump into verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven.
We'll pick up more of it on the other side, but
okay.
Make
all right,
that connection.
Sounds good. Sounds good. My bad.
No, that's okay. Yeah. Let's just go ahead and we'll take our break because I don't want to have to interrupt you talking about this idea that we are sons of our Father who is in heaven. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Dustin Beck this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 23rd. We're studying Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardah, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we were talking about praying for those who persecute us, and you were going to take us into verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Talk to us about that very important connection Jesus makes there.
Yeah. So where we kind of left off was we were just getting into this, you know, when we pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, when we love our enemies, what does that look like? And it kind of looks like we're taking on the family business. You know, it kind of looks like because we're sons of our Father who is in heaven, you know, by virtue of, you know, our faith in Christ who has, you know, drawn us into himself, always that beautiful, the Bible talks in two different ways about, you know, our relationship toward Christ. It talks about, you know, having Christ in us, which is something we're very familiar with. I think that's the way we usually default in the 21st century to talk about. But also the scripture, even more frequently, does it talk about us being in Christ. Right? We've been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. We've put on Christ in baptism, right? That anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And part of being new in that new creation is being in the new family. We're part of God's family. God is not only Jesus' Father, but he is our Father, like he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, right? And so part of being in the family is being in the family business. And what is God's, you know, disposition towards, you know, not just his friends, but his, you know, his enemies? Well, he loves them. Right? He brings about good for them. That's why the very next sentence says, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Right? And by the way, before we get, you know, too far ahead of ourselves, right? Apart from Christ, what is our disposition or what is God's disposition toward us? Well, we are enemies. We're at enmity with God. We're lost and condemned. We're stuck in our sins, you know, and we're, you know, recalcitrant and we just never, not only, you know, did we not turn? But we could not turn. We would not turn. We have not turned. I feel like I'm Dr. Seuss over here, right? And so we have been brought near to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And now, because we are members of the family, now we pray for those who persecute us. Well, we pray that God would bless them in the way that he blesses us. Does that help?
Yeah. No, it does. This matter of being a son of the Father who is in heaven has been mentioned previously in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, verse 16. Our good works are to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And now this thought that we have a Father who is in heaven, we are his sons, becomes a pretty important theme, especially in the first part of chapter 6 and the way that we act in that family relationship, knowing that he is our Father, that he is the one whose, as we'll say, you know, reward we desire. We'll talk about that more in the next coming text. Like that's what shapes our actions. You know, you talked about, you said from blessing to being earlier, this is the being. We are sons of our Father who is in heaven, and that is to shape our actions. And so the fact that we are sons of the Heavenly Father means that we act in the way that he does. I like that way of speaking. This is the family business. Just as our Father loves, so we are to love. And who does our Father love? Well, he loves the world, even his enemies.
Absolutely. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of, you know, there's a way that sometimes parents will talk to their kids when they're correcting them, you know, and they'll say like, you know, we don't do that in this house. You know, and I think there's something that's beautiful about that. You know, there's, you know, imagine someone who has adopted a child, you know, and that's the way that they gently correct them is, we don't do that in this house. You know, that's not the way that we do that in this family. And I think that there's, you know, this text is such an interesting text. You know, the entire Sermon on the Mount, especially the section here where Jesus very much is preaching the law, right? Yeah. But I think that these words hit us in different ways. Right? They can be instructive. They can be accusatory. They can be, you know, words that know, I really needed that reminder, because that's something that I have slacked off in. That's something that I have not allowed to be a part of my, you know, my daily life. And yeah, I need to get back to that, or whatever it happens to be.
Yeah. No, I mean, this thought of, you know, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I mean, we both were Christians in the 90s, Pastor Beck.
And yes, sir.
You remember the bracelets, the WWJD bracelets.
I do remember those.
What would Jesus do? Yeah. You know, and there's right criticism of that at times. But I think here, you know, how would our Father love? And that's the question that Jesus invites us to ask. What's his love like? And therefore, how can my love, even toward the enemy, be shaped according to that love?
Right. You know, and the, you know, the, kind of the Lutheran critique of that kind of a movement, you know, is that it focuses so much on the sanctification that it,
sure,
you know, justification sort of, sanctification becomes the justification. You know, right. I need to do everything that Jesus would do, and then I'll, you know, that's how I get saved or something. But yeah, it is a useful, a helpful thing for us to, as Christians, to ask, well, what does love look like? You know,
yeah.
And that's why we have the third use of the law. That's why, you know, in the catechism, as you mentioned earlier, it's not only we should fear and love God so that we do not, you know, hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but we should help and support him in every physical need. That's what love looks like.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
So, and the way that the Father's love is described here by Jesus is that he makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, right? He gives good gifts to all people, even those who don't acknowledge him, those who don't believe in him at all. He gives good gifts to all people. And I mean, it's not, you know, I think it was raining here before we started recording, Pastor Beck, and it wasn't just raining on our church. It was raining all over on property that belongs to Christians and non-Christians.
Right.
You know, I mean, this is how it works.
Yes. Yes. That's God is certainly gracious. We've had a little bit of rain recently, but we're still praying for more, as always, sure, down here in Central Texas.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. So this is the way that Jesus invites us to consider our love to those people, right? And I think this is, again, to go back to that conversation we had about love and hate, it's not so much about the feeling toward the person, but it's about
actions.
My action toward the person.
Right.
That, you know, go ahead, talk more about that.
Yeah, no, and I think we could go so far as to say that this is kind of a, is it appropriate here to use the phrase reckless love?
Maybe.
That we're going to love people who, you know, everyone else is going to look at a stranger and say, they're not deserving of your love. Why would you love that person? They, you know, they hate you. They're persecuting you. They're out to silence you. They want to, you know, run you out of town. Why would you love those people? And it's like, that's the point.
Sure. Yeah, or
that love.
Indiscriminate love would be another way. Of
yeah.
Yeah. Reckless. Yeah.
That's better than reckless.
Yeah. Well, the picture of the sower casting out the seed is maybe a good one here. That the love of the Christian is cast before the world. Whoever that person might be in front of me that needs my love, that person's going to get my love. You know, go ahead.
And it's not only that they need our love, but they need God's love, right? And one of the ways that God loves the world, you know, he of course, the way that God loves the world is sending his Son Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But now, you know, with us, you know, being in Christ, with us being a part of the family of God, now one of the ways that God continues to love the world is he loves the world through us. He loves the world through his church. Right. And so, you know, that which is, you know, done in the name of Jesus, it's done unto him. We do this because we love Jesus. We do this because this is, you know, what we've been called to be about in this Christian life.
Yeah. Yeah. The image that I have in my mind for this picture of an indiscriminate love, is, I don't know why this is what I'm thinking of right now, but it's someone who's handing out water bottles to marathon runners, you know? Whatever marathon runner comes by your booth, you're going to hand that person a water bottle, whether he hates you or not.
Right.
I don't know why that's the image I have, but I think it's a good one.
That's a good one because, you know, sometimes, I don't know the last time that you were, you know, doing a marathon, but...
I would be the one handing out the water bottle, not running.
But I don't know the last time that you've been to a marathon. That's better. But, you know, I mean, there are some people that, you know, the shirt that they're wearing, or maybe they're carrying a flag. You kind of see where I'm going with this,
sure,
right? I mean, they might be the kind of people that, you know, are using their potential time on a camera somewhere or whatever to voice their opinions about something that is, you know, opposed to, antithetical to, you know, persecutory to the Christian faith. And also, if that person who's running by, you know, that has a shirt on that says God is dead or something like that, you know, right. Hand him a water bottle. That's absolutely.
Yeah. So, and this is the type of love that our Heavenly Father has, that He gives His good gifts to all people, even apart from our prayers. Fourth petition stuff from the Catechism here, right? Oh, yeah. We would receive these gifts with thanksgiving, but God is so generous that He gives to all people. This is the love to which Jesus calls us as sons of our Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, look, like if all you do is love your neighbor and hate your enemy, well, then you've done nothing more than everyone else does.
Right.
And he uses some language that might make us a little uncomfortable as Lutherans. He talks about reward. That's going to be a word that's going to show up a couple times again in Matthew chapter 6. So the text in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And then again, a parallel in 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What's Jesus' point in these verses?
Yeah, I mean, maybe instead of reading the word reward there, maybe we should just read the word benefit. What benefit is it to you if you only love those who love you, right? Because here's the thing is when you love others, right, that's actually a good thing for you. Not that we would go and love others for self-serving reasons.
Right.
That's not it. But, I mean, there is that added benefit of, you know, you get to go to bed at night with a clear conscience because, hey, I did what I was able to do, maybe not very much, but I was able to not make this, you know, I was able to not retaliate. I was able to not, you know, return hatred, you know, with hatred. And so I think that, yeah, like you said, you know, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? Well, I mean, he's basically just saying you could have figured this part out on your own, right? This is the natural kind of way that man is, right? When someone loves you, you tend to love them back, right? We tend to live, I mean, that's a very kind of quid pro quo, kind of, that's Latin, actually. Quid pro quo.
Very good.
Thank you. I always like to work in a Latin or a German or a Greek into our studies together. I can check that box off. But we tend to live life.
Don't the tax collectors do the same?
I think they do. Right? Always using that Latin. We tend to, when we're thinking about, you know, our righteousness, you know, or when our old Adam is kind of trying to get his hand on the steering wheel, there's always this tendency to make the law of God something that we can do. Right? We try to make it to where, you know, the fifth commandment is only you shall not murder. And we're like, right. I never murdered anybody. I'm good. You know, check, right? Or whatever. And the same thing here is, well, you know, God wants us to be loving. You know, 1 John says that God is love and love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus talks about love your neighbor, you know, and all this. Yeah, I can love my neighbor. Yeah, that's good. That's easy. Check, you know. And it's like, but, you know, What does love look like when God loves? You know, obviously that's an impossible standard. We'll get to you therefore must be holy as your heavenly Father is perfect. We'll get to that in a minute. But what does love look like when God decides that He's going to love others? Well, it looks like His Son dying.
Yeah.
You know, I had a sermon a few weeks back where I talked about, you know, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. Right? And the easy way, of course, for Christians, you know, is Jesus, you know, saying, you know, take my yoke upon you, you know, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, you know, learn from me. My yoke is easy, right? But, you know, the hard way, of course, for Christians would be to try to justify ourselves because we can't. But when you think about it in view of God's great love for us, it's the exact opposite. It would have been easy for God to just say, you know, wash his hands of us and say, I can do better. Right? The hard thing for God is to love the world by sending forth his son, Jesus, by turning his back on Jesus and forsaking him on the cross, by allowing his son to suffer the wrath, the just wrath for all sins. And so, yeah, I think that we're supposed to, again, in keeping with it's in the family business, what does love look like? Well, it's not always easy. Isn't there a famous song called Love Hurts?
All you need is love.
Oh, all you need is love. That's another
one. That's the one I can think of right now. There probably is a song about love hurts.
Love hurts.
A lot of songs are just love hurts, even if they're not titled that.
Right. That's like every good country song or whatever. Okay, sorry.
The conversation about reward, I think, as Jesus uses it here, I think it is a very strong reminder to that attitude that we've been talking about all conversation, and you brought up just again recently that, you know, this is not about checking the box. Right. And here Jesus, like with this, the language of reward, I'm reminded of the way he started with your righteousness needs to be, you know, more than the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. Well, so Jesus says, look, if your love is like this, great, you've gotten as far as Gentiles and tax collectors have gotten. You haven't even made it to the Pharisees yet. You know, yeah. That's how, if all you do is love your neighbor and not your enemies, then you haven't even made it to the righteousness of the Pharisees at that point. You've just gotten to the righteousness that, as you've said, everybody knows. And even like your 2-year-old knows this, you know, mm-hmm. your 1-year-old knows this, that you show love to people who love you. Yeah. That's as far as you've gotten. You think you've checked a box, you haven't climbed the ladder hardly at all.
You're not even close. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, your righteousness has not, I mean, it will not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if this is all you have. Because even the tax collectors, even the Gentiles do the same. And this is not to speak pejoratively of tax collectors and Gentiles. It is to recognize their place in Israelite society. You know, recently we had in the 3-year lectionary, we had the text about Matthew's call in sure. Matthew chapter 9, you know, that he's a tax collector. He's a sinner. Right, Jesus comes for tax collectors and sinners, but they are despised among the people of Israel, and that's what Jesus' point is here. Not that he didn't come for them, he does, but to say, look, these people that you look down on, even they can do these things.
Right, right. So I mean, we, you know, and this is when Jesus speaks words of law, you know, and not just Jesus, when Scripture, you know, proclaims words of law, the law, I can't even remember the book. Maybe this is the title of the book, but it talks about the law never rests, or the prosecution never rests. The argument of the law is never done. And we talk about this a lot of times, you know, the law always accuses. There's a Latin phrase for that as well.
Semper accusat.
I wanted to give you the opportunity
Thank
to drop
you.
Some
I appreciate
some Latin
that.
There.
Thank you.
Check. Yeah, isn't that nice? Yeah, you would have been like, and that Latin phrase is, no, just kidding. But the fact that the law always pushes for more, again, it reminds me of Jesus's conversations with the young men, you know, throughout the Gospels. There's several guys that come up to him, or maybe it's just accounts of the same one that say, you know, hey, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? You know, which is always so ironic because you don't inherit something by doing something. You inherit something by being loved by somebody who, you know, has given his life or has died. But, you know, that idea of what do I need to do to be, you know, to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, well, how do you read the commandments? What do you think you should be doing? And he's like, well, I mean, it says don't lie, cheat, steal, you know, don't stay out too late on a Saturday night before church. I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus goes, yeah, that sounds good. You should do that. And he goes, well, I have done all of that. And I always love this, that Jesus doesn't push back on that part and go, have you though? Because that's always my reaction. I would be like, tell me more about that, right? But he always goes, oh, okay, well, here's the deal. You need to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Come and follow me, and then you'll have riches in heaven. And the guy goes away sad and, you know, forlorn because he has great possessions, or his great possessions have him, I think is a better way of thinking about that, right? That he is so caught up, so wrapped up in what he's got and who he is and his status and everything else. I think that's what's going on here, is if you think that you have achieved this, you know, you've leveled up in terms of your love for neighbor, we kind of got to revisit it, and we got to go back and say, I'm not so sure that you have. Here's the next thing.
So Jesus concludes this section, and I think what you've been saying leads right into this. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're still in the family business, but
yeah.
I mean, it was one thing to show love like him, but now Jesus says, be perfect as he is.
Easy peasy, lemon squeezy, right?
Not quite.
Not quite. Not quite. And this is sort of a... maybe a paraphrase. This is taken straight from Leviticus 19, which is sort of the, I don't know, I always think of Leviticus 19 too. This is sort of like the capstone verse, or sort of the, if you boil down books of the Bible into a single verse, I think Leviticus 19:2 works well for Leviticus, which is, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Which is, you know, you hear those words, and if you read through Leviticus, it sure sounds like, okay, so this is God's worship manual for how the people are rendered holy in the eyes of God, right? Jesus, you know, this is the final word that Jesus says. I know he's going into giving to the needy and prayer and everything else, but this is like, Jesus has ramped up this preaching of the law from, you know, anger and lust and divorce and oaths and, you know, all retaliation, all these different things. And he goes to this kind of the crescendo. This is the high point. This is the climax of it. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, you know, which is to say, if you thought that you were checking off boxes, if you thought that you were climbing up, if you thought that you were almost there, let me show you just how far away from there you are in terms of your own righteousness.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah. No, I think that what you said about Leviticus is quite true, that the holiness of God is the theme, and that holiness that God calls his people to is, I mean, all over Leviticus, and I think it's behind this.
Yeah.
I like the word, I mean, perfect, complete, I think is another way of,
right,
of looking at this Greek word. The holiness background of Leviticus, I think, is maybe even more helpful to have in mind. You know, because we talked about this toward the beginning of this section when Jesus said, you know, your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees.
Sure.
In Leviticus, especially, you know, there's two ways you can hear that. Be holy, like you better go make yourself holy, like God's made himself holy or is holy. Or you can also hear be holy as a gift. The Lord is going to make you holy as he is holy. And I think both things you mentioned earlier, the way that God's word hits us, the law hits us. I mean, both of those are in view with what Jesus is doing. There's an accusatory nature, but there can also be this, again, as you started, blessing to being. This is who God's going to make us to be.
And I'm glad that you went that direction first, because I was going to go that direction.
Oh.
I think you did a better job of introducing it. But it's, you know, there was a book, one of the profs at the seminary years and years ago, there was a book that was Gospel Handles. And I don't know your opinions on the book. It was an interesting book, but it basically would take a section of scripture, you know, a scripture reading, you know, the gospel lesson for a Sunday or whatever, and it would either take one or two words that weren't necessarily intended to be gospel, and it would sort of massage them so that it is a proclamation of the gospel. I don't necessarily think that's what you're doing or what I intended to do here with this last verse, but I think it's close to it, which is to say, you know, when Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father, or you must therefore must be holy or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect and holy and complete. There is a word of law there. That is
absolutely
Jesus saying, if you're still with me, if you're still paying attention, you're still checking off boxes, you know, don't be angry with people. Okay. I've overcome anger. Don't lust after, you know, people. Okay, I've stopped doing that, right? Well, here's the final one, which is, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But I think that there is also such a beautiful opportunity here for us to hear, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think that we hear that in this way, right? And it goes back to a lot of times when we talk about Martin Luther and the rediscovery of the gospel, we will talk about Romans, the end of Romans chapter 3, right? And the phrase that Luther is wrestling with is the phrase, the righteousness of God, because there's two different ways to understand that, right? And so on the one hand, the righteousness of God is sort of like, you must be this righteous if God is going to, you know, allow you into heaven, if God is going to, you must be this righteous to inherit eternal life. Okay, great. So, and God remains that righteous. It's not like he sort of, you know, grades on a curve, right? And says, you know, well, I mean, you got to be not 100% righteous, but as long as you're 75% righteous enough for me. That's not it, right? God maintains his perfect standard of righteousness. But at the same time, in Romans 3, Paul unpacks it in such a way that he says, now there is a righteousness of God that has been manifested, revealed, apart from the law and the prophets, the law, right? Although they testify to it. And that is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. And so we've got the same thing going on here. You therefore must be perfect. That is establishing the perfect standard of qualifications for, you know, this is the basis. You know, if you are perfect, you will have eternal life. But it is also the perfection that God gives to us in Christ. And so, and the way that Paul puts it in Romans is he says, so that God may be just. He still keeps his perfect standard of justice, right? He is just, and he is the justifier. He is the one who makes just the one who has faith in Christ. Yeah. And the same thing actually happens in Leviticus. If you actually look at it, is you therefore must be holy as the, you know, Yahweh your God is holy. And then what happens is the entire book of Leviticus is offer this sacrifice pointing towards Christ, you know, do this, you know, all of these things. And the faith that they have to listen to those words and to walk in those ways, that renders them, by the end of the book of Leviticus, that renders them holy, you know, that Moses even is able to enter into the tabernacle, which he was not able to, you know, at the beginning of Leviticus. God speaks to him from the tabernacle, and then as Numbers begins, he speaks to him in the tabernacle, telling us that Leviticus worked. Yay.
I think like the way that you described it, especially in connection to the righteousness of God, is very helpful in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where we have that we want to need, that we have that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees.
Yeah.
That's, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have that kind of righteousness. Well, what is that kind of righteousness? Jesus tells you right here, it's the same holiness that your Father has in heaven. How am I going to get that? How am I going to be holy like that? Only when he gives to you. And as you said, we're not taking away the command that is present here, right? Be holy. Live in this way. Live in this holiness. Be in the family business. And yet also recognize, as Jesus has made plain in this section, your holiness is not going to be found by checking off all the boxes, right? You're never going to measure up. That the law is bigger than that, is more than that. Your holiness always has to be a gift, a blessing, to take us back to the beginning on the Sermon on the Mount. That's where the holiness comes from. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all this prepares the way for what is to come. Any final comments here, Pastor Beck, with about a minute left?
I mean, you did a great job there of summarizing. This middle section, you have heard that it was said, and I say to you, none of that undoes the Beatitudes. All of that is read in light of the Beatitudes, right? And so this God who declares bless all of these folks that are going through all of these difficult times in life, right? That's actually, you know, it's first of all, it's Jesus who is the one who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness. But then by proxy, by us, you know, being in Christ, it's us as well, that God demands perfection, but then he actually gives it as a free gift. And so we remain blessed. And maybe, you know, if everyone wants to go back and reread, beginning with, you know, the section on anger and murder, you know, go back and reread that, but read it in context, in light of this is what the blessed life is like. I think that's really helpful.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
Sure thing. My pleasure. The Lord be with you all.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin Matthew chapter 6. We'll be taking a look at the first couple of verses in which Jesus speaks about the way his disciples give to those in need. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.